Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Man, aren't you thankful that that what we just sang is the truth this morning? Do you understand that? You get that what we sang just now is 100% our reality. And we have a Savior who took our place. We're going to talk about that this morning. If you would, I just ask that you just bow with me. Ask the Lord to come meet with us and open our hearts as we open His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, You are so good to us. Lord, the truth is, you're better than what we know. But we're so thankful and humbled that this morning you've already just allowed us to see just a little bit of your goodness. Father, we're so grateful to be in your house this morning, worshiping you for the truth. That we have a God who loved us so much that He gave His very best in Jesus for us. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would turn our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would teach us this morning. But God, most importantly, I pray that you would transform us. Lord, as we listen, as we receive, as we believe, and Lord, as we seek to obey what you have to say to us. Father, I recognize this morning that I do not have the words, and I am inadequate to change hearts. But Lord, you can. And so God, we ask that you would do just that this morning. That you be glorified in what you lead us to. In Christ's name, amen. How many of you would say you like to go on road trips? Two of you. Great. Yeah. Illustration is really going to resonate. Appreciate it. No, I'm with you. Like, I like to get where we're going, you know. Don't really care that much about the journey. And part of that is because I'm always the one that has to drive. Can I hear it, men? Right? Like, what we tend to do in our family is we load our kids down with as much stuff to distract them on the trip, right? They got earbuds and tablets, and we try books. They don't care about the books. But we've got all these things that they're supposed to pass the time with until we get to where we're going. For Laura, it's one of the greatest opportunities for a nap that there ever has been. As soon as we get in the car, she leans that seat back, and she is out. Not bitter. But I can't do that, right? I'm the driver. I have to be alert. I have to know what's going on. I can't be distracted, and I can't just check out, right? Because, man, if I do, I'm going to miss a turn. Worse, I'm going to get us in a bunch of trouble, right? My job as, I don't know what you call me, the chauffeur, I guess, of our road trips is that I have to be on the lookout for things. And so what I end up doing is I just, you know, look out the window as I'm driving, and I'll see something interesting and cool, and I'm like, hey, did y'all see that? What? What was it? Go back. No, we're not going back, but you missed it, right? Because I was paying attention, and you didn't see it, right? There's also been times, man, where we've been driving, and there's almost a head-on collision or a wreck, and man, because of my great driving, whoo, crisis averted, right? My kids are completely oblivious to that. And I'm thankful for those moments, right? Aren't you dads that we're able to, with the Lord's help, avoid a lot of those things? But the point I'm trying to make this morning in that little illustration is so often we see the journey that we are on from a totally different perspective than other people, than the rest of our family, because we're in the driver's seat, right, dads? We have to be attentive, and we're accomplishing something that is bigger than just the destination. And so when I think about this week, as we are heading into Holy Week, of course today is Palm Sunday, I've been thinking about the journey leading to the cross. You know, what we typically do in church is on Palm Sunday, we talk about the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. And then we move on to the rest of our life until Christmas shows up, right? It's funny, I got a phone call yesterday from Mackenzie Belton. She works at the flower shop, and she's like, do y'all want some palm fronds? And immediately, I went back to, like, back in the day. How many of you grew up in a church where, like, you handed these out? Yeah. How many of you, when you were a kid, you got in trouble with this? Yeah, your parent tried to use you. Like, I haven't held one of these in a long time. If you're new to Pioneer this morning, like, we don't typically do this on Palm Sunday. But I thought it was interesting because it gives us a visual, a little bit about what happened on this journey. And so I've already warned several of you, don't be tickling your wife during the service with it, right? If you can't be responsible, put it under your seat, okay? I'm actually going to lay mine down now. I don't think I need it anymore. So that's what we think about when we think about Palm Sunday, right? This the kids shouting, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. Shane read that passage of Scripture and how it was a time of celebration, but I would recommend or submit to you that it was a very ignorant time of celebration. You see, it's interesting, the word Hosanna means, Lord, save us, we pray. But I wonder how many of those people, as they were shouting that, really knew what they were saying. How many of them really knew they needed to be saved from something bigger than just the oppression of Rome? You see, that's what most of the people thought Jesus was coming to do. In fact, they declared, here is our king. And I wondered, did they even know the kingdom that he was coming to set up? You see, as we read this passage, we have to wonder, did they even understand what was going on? Did the disciples even know the journey that they were on? In our series that we're breaking from today, Follow Me, we've talked a lot about the two different groups of people that were hanging out with Jesus in the Gospels, right? There were his disciples, but then there were the crowds, right? There were those who were interested in what he had to say, but they really weren't interested in following him. The crowds were shouting, Hosanna, on Sunday. But just 5 days later, they'd be shouting, Crucify. You see, I would venture to say they had no idea the journey that Jesus was on. Even his disciples struggled knowing what the journey is. And so this morning, as we kind of prepare our hearts for this week as God's people and to celebrate Easter, I want us to think a little bit about this journey towards the cross, as the message is entitled. And I'll point out some things from this last week of Jesus' life that I think were missed by the disciples. And maybe they're missed by us. Some of us in here have been Christians a long time. For some of us, this is our 60th or 70th Palm Sunday. And I wonder how many of us have walked every year this journey of Easter, and we've missed the purpose of the journey. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to do something that I don't typically do when I preach. I'm going to kind of take a survey this morning of Luke 19 through 23. And listen, I don't want to hear the jokes because I know they're coming already. Your handout is probably one of the shortest of the year, right? Justin, what does that mean? It's probably going to be a long sermon, right? That's what he always tells me. Short outline, long sermon. Maybe not. But what I want to do is I want to kind of survey these several chapters in the last week of Luke's or of Jesus' life. And there's two aspects of the journey that Jesus was on I want to show us. And then I have one main point, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table this morning. So, Luke chapter 19, let me give you the first aspect that we're going to see or study on this journey to the cross. It's the physical journey that Jesus walked. the beginning of Holy Week. We talked about it earlier. They're walking into Jerusalem with shouts of joy and declarations that he's the king. But when you look at it from Jesus' perspective, his response was not joyful. He actually goes in with a little bit of an agenda. And so when we get into verse 41, here's what we see happening as soon as he walks into Jerusalem. Word of God says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So get this in your mind. They're shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're waving the palm branches. They're celebrating. And Jesus walks into the gate of Jerusalem and begins to weep. Jesus is sad on this first day of Holy Week. His heart is filled with sorrow. And we want to know why. And he tells us. Because they didn't know the reason why he was coming into their city. Would you have known what makes for peace? If you knew why I was here, I don't think you'd be shouting like you are. I think you would understand the gravity of what's about to happen. You see, this joy that the crowds expressed was a very misguided joy, wasn't it? They were celebrating, but they didn't really know what they were celebrating. They were distracted from seeing their real need. You see, they thought Jesus was walking in to overthrow Rome and set up his earthly kingdom. That's what his disciples thought. Peter certainly thought it. I'm going to fight with you, Lord. We'll do whatever we got to do. We're going to take the throne of Jerusalem. They made Jesus weep. And Jesus wept because he was coming to lay down his life for a people who couldn't even see their need for him. Some of us in here this morning might be celebrating Palm Sunday, but we really don't even know why. What did he do? For some of us, it's just a story. It's not a reality for us. And so there's this sadness that Jesus experienced on his journey. But it wasn't just sadness. Look at verses 45 and 46. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So now we see a different emotion. What is this emotion? And Jesus is mad. It's this righteous anger. He walks in to the place that God had consecrated for his presence to dwell, and they were making money off of it. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. You're getting rich off of worship that's devoted to my Father. And it made him angry. So much so that he turned tables over and he ran people out of the temple. And that was just the beginning of this journey. Over the next several days, he confronted and debated the religious leaders. They were trying to trap him so that they could accuse him and arrest him. But he even had to combat the pride of his own disciples. Remember the argument, even in the upper room, of who would be the greatest, right? Can you imagine? It's like a driving down the road and your kids in the back seat. Talking, he touched me, right? He's looking at me. Dad loves me more than he loves you. He sensed this frustration from Jesus. Oh, if you only knew why we were here. If you only knew what I'm trying to tell you and how little time we have left for me to tell you. Jesus experienced frustration. He experienced anger. He experienced sadness. Day after day, Jesus faced the wickedness of the people. But here's what I want you to keep track with. He kept walking forward, didn't he? He kept walking into Friday. He kept walking to the hill. He didn't stop. And then we come to the moment in this journey where most of us, I would venture to say probably all of us, would have thrown our hands up and said, this is it, I'm not going any further. It's found in Luke chapter 22. Listen to this. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with his chief priests, or the chief priests and officers, how he might betray him to them. I don't know if you've ever been stabbed in the back. Let me finish the text and I'll get into it. It says, and they were glad when he agreed to betray them. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him when the crowd was absent. Have you ever been stabbed in the back by somebody? You ever found out a rumor that had been spread about you? Doesn't make us feel very good, does it? Most of us know the feeling of betrayal. But I would say that most of us have never felt betrayal to the point where it's going to cost us our life. And Jesus now runs across this very situation, but at the hands of one of his closest disciples. You know, Jesus had hundreds of disciples that followed him during his ministry. But he chose these 12. He chose these men. And one of them was Judas. And Judas had been with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. He had heard things from Jesus that no one else had heard. He had seen things that Jesus had done that no one else had got to see. And that's why it made him the perfect person for Satan to use to betray him. You see, there was a trust that had been built up among Jesus and his disciples. Matthew's account puts it this way. Look at Matthew 26. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? And Jesus answered them, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, that is, written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He says it would have been better for him if that man had never been born. But listen to this last part. Judas, who would betray him. Judas knew, and so did Jesus. Judas had the nerve to look at him and say, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus looked at him and said, you said so. It is you. Can you imagine what the temperature of that room would have been in that moment? And listen, we know the theology behind Judas. We know why it had to happen this way. We know that he was chosen for this. The Bible calls him the son of perdition. But the theology behind what Judas did doesn't change how it made Jesus feel in that moment. One of his closest companions had betrayed him. Judas was dipping his hand in the dish of the very meal that represented what Christ was about to do. And he did it with a straight face. And even this presumptuous, patronizing question. Is it me? I don't know about you, but if I would have been in Jesus' shoes in that moment, that would have been it. I wouldn't have simply said, yeah, it's you. It would have been on, right? How dare you sit among us like you are one of us and partake in this sacred meal that represents what you're about to do to me and act like you have nothing to lose? To act like you are like us? But Jesus didn't say any of that, did he? In fact, Jesus served Judas. John 13 tells us that Judas had his feet washed by the very one he would go betray. Jesus kept walking forward, didn't he? In the face of betrayal, he kept walking towards the cross. There's one more place before we get to the cross I want us to look on this physical part of the journey. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Here we see, I believe, one of the most difficult experiences of Jesus' life on earth. Luke 22, verse 39 says this. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And this is what he said. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Let's sit there for a minute. We think of Jesus, the Son of God, who knew before the foundations of the earth why he was coming to do what he did. Again, the theology matters, but it doesn't take away from the sting. Jesus didn't want to do it. He pleaded with the Father, "Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now pay attention to this next part. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." There's a word I want us to focus on there for just a minute. It's the word agony. In the Greek, it means to wrestle with great fear. Jesus was afraid. It's hard for us to imagine that Jesus would have been afraid, right? I mean, he's the king. But in that moment, in his humanity, he was terrified of what was before him. This was the most difficult fight of his life. And he pleaded with God the Father that he wouldn't have to do it. In fact, it says that the fight was so great that he exhausted himself praying. You ever wondered why the angel came to strengthen him? It's the same phrase as in Matthew chapter 4 with his, or Luke chapter 4, with the temptation of Jesus. Jesus has fasted for 40 days. He's been tempted by the devil. You can imagine the physical toll that would take on you and I, right? He experienced that same physical toll, and the angels came in that moment to strengthen him. He needed supernatural strength in that moment because he had exhausted himself praying so hard, "Father, let it pass from me." But what I want you to notice is what he did when the angel strengthened him. The angel comes and strengthens him in verse 43, and in that moment he doesn't get up in the strength of the angel and go, "Okay, let's go handle it." He took the strength that the angel had gave him, and he went and prayed even more earnestly. "Lord, I don't want to do this. Let it pass from me." He wrestled to where Luke says that the sweat became like drops of blood. I personally believe that he did sweat drops of blood. It's this phrase or this condition known as hematidrosis. It's where there's so much anxiety and fear in someone that the capillaries around their sweat glands burst and it mixes with the sweat. I believe Luke the physician accurately told us he sweat drops of blood to show us how agonizing this moment was. In this moment, Jesus theoretically, or we want to think he would have or could have, called the whole thing off. I can't take this anymore. I mean, it's causing me to do things that I didn't think my body would even do. And it says that he got up and continued forward. You see, this physical journey of the cross is one that we can't ignore, this part of it, that in the height of his fear, full understanding what was ahead of him and what he would have to endure, he didn't stop walking, church. He kept going into Friday. And then finally, we do come to the place that most of us focus on this time of year. He finished praying in the garden, and Judas arrives with the mob, and Judas kisses Jesus. Have you thought about that? A sign of affection to drive the knife further into Jesus' heart. This commotion of the arrest of Jesus was so heightened that the rest of the disciples began to panic. They all ran away except for John and Peter. Peter, who had just said a few hours earlier, "Lord, I'll die for you. You tell me what to do. I'll die if I have to." Found himself fulfilling exactly what Jesus said he would do. As Peter was warming himself by a fire, someone called him out and said, "I know you. You've been with him." To which Jesus responds, "I don't know who he is." And in that moment, Luke gives us a very vivid detail. Look at verse 61 of Luke 22. "The Lord turned, looked at Peter." Can you imagine? Can you imagine being Peter in that moment? When everything you swore wouldn't happen was happening. And Jesus was close enough to hear it. And he turned and he looked. But I don't think Jesus was looking with judgment. I think his heart was broken. You see, unlike Judas, Peter really did love Jesus. And what Peter was doing in that moment, he never thought or dreamed he would ever do. But yet there he was, at his lowest point in his life. I believe that when Jesus turned and looked at him, I believe that Jesus was saying, "Man, you've given up on me, but I'm going to keep walking forward." But understand how he was now walking forward. From this point on, Jesus was now truly alone. I want you to think about that. Until that moment, the Holy Spirit had been with him. His disciples had been with him. But now, Jesus had to walk the rest of this journey alone. And from that place, he was taken to Caiaphas' house, where we know that he was mocked and beaten. Isaiah tells us it was a beating beyond anything we could imagine. Isaiah 52 says, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured that he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man." That wasn't all he had to endure on this physical part of the journey. They led him to Pilate, who investigated him twice. And Pilate said, "He's innocent. We're going to kill him anyway. We're going to kill him by the cruelest form of execution that there is. And for 6 hours, church, 6 hours, Jesus hung on a cross alone. He was stripped naked and paraded in front of all the people there to watch him and mock him as they nailed him to a cross and they raised him up. And the only way he could breathe was try to pull himself up on the cross. And every time he did that, his flesh tore more and more. His back, which was bruised and bloodied, was pushed against the side of the cross. And every minute was excruciating pain. And he was doing it all alone. We think about the physical suffering of Jesus, and we have to ask this question, or I do at least, how did he do it? You see, for Jesus, this week had been marked by sadness and anger and betrayal and agony and the worst physical death that we could ever imagine. And so the question is, how did he keep walking forward? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us a little bit of a glimpse. Look at Hebrews 12, 2. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Two things I want to show us from that. One, Jesus was able to keep walking forward because he was able to see beyond the cross. In just a minute, we're going to talk about the significance of what happened on the cross for you and me, but for a lot of us, we don't move past the cross. We don't need anybody else to tell us how bad we are, right? We know that we're sinners. And for a lot of us, we can't receive the fullness of God's salvation because we can't move past the cross. We know that we deserve it. We're thankful that he did it. But man, we don't see the freedom, and we can never experience the freedom of our salvation unless we move beyond what it cost Jesus. Jesus was able to see beyond the agony and the heartache of the cross. He knew that the cross was not the final step or stop on the journey. There was a joy that was set before him, which leads me to the second observation. This joy led him to endure the cross. The word endure in the Greek is hypermenein, which means someone who comes under a heavy weight and is able to keep walking forward. They never abandon it. Jesus did not abandon the journey, even though he knew what it would cost. He didn't lay down prematurely. He didn't skip out. Our Lord went the whole way and experienced every part of this physical journey. Which leads me to the second aspect of the journey of the cross, which is very simply the spiritual journey. This is where a lot of us don't pay attention to what was actually happening. And the disciples certainly didn't see what was going on. Like my kids in the car that are just oblivious to what's going on around them, they don't really see what's happening. The disciples didn't see what was happening every step on this journey. But here's what's interesting. Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies during his life. Isn't that amazing? Here's what's so cool about that. Just a little side note. We got a couple seconds. I don't know if you guys follow kind of cultural apologetics and what's going on, but right now, most legitimate people, thinkers in the world, most of them do not ever deny the existence of Jesus. Do you know that? Nobody denies that he lived. Now, here's why that's significant. If he really lived and he really fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies, how can we deny that he's not the Savior? But you can mark it, you can check it and see it. 300 prophecies, most of them were fulfilled this last week of his life. The disciples didn't see any of that. Go back to Luke 19. You notice that when he rides into Jerusalem, they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our king is coming." But yet, what was he riding on? A colt of a donkey. I mean, I don't know, not to be jovial about this, but like, have you ever tried to ride a donkey? I haven't. But I imagine it's frustrating. I imagine it's not very regal, right? Because donkeys just kind of tend to do whatever they want to do. I can kind of see Jesus fighting this colt down the road, right? You see, a king would come in a chariot, right? Or on a beautiful stallion. But our Lord rode into Jerusalem on a little donkey. But there was a purpose in that. He was fulfilling a prophecy. Prophet Zechariah said hundreds of years earlier, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." But listen, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, the crowds and the disciples were rejoicing on that Palm Sunday, but they didn't know why. But Jesus was fulfilling everything that was said about him, that he came into Jerusalem not to overthrow Rome, not to take the earthly throne, but to humbly submit himself to the will of his Father. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, Jesus' spiritual journey to the cross required him to lay aside his glory, to put on humility and obedience, so that through his obedience, he would one day be exalted. He forsook temporal glory to bring an eternal glory. Hey, aren't you thankful he did that? But see, so many of us don't consider that this week. And then in the upper room, celebrating Passover, this was where some of the greatest prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled. Go back in Luke 22, 14 and 15, it says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and his apostles were with him. And he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood.'" Here's what Jesus was saying in that Passover meal. He said, "I want to eat this with you so much." But to the disciples, this was just one more Passover, right? They ate it every year. What's so special about this one? It's what we're supposed to do, right, Jesus? Oh, but if you only knew why we were eating it now. If you only knew who was in front of you, serving you at this Passover. You see, you won't have to eat this lamb anymore. Because I have come to be the Passover lamb once and for all. And he showed them, he gave them an illustration. He took bread and he said, "Listen, this is me. I'm being broken for you in just a few hours. And I'm going to pour out my blood, and it's going to be a new covenant that's going to save you." And yet it was completely lost on them. "Well, this is weird. We've never done this before." You see, Jesus was coming to set up a kingdom and a new covenant that would never end. And yet his disciples, they missed it. And then at the cross, Jesus fulfilled every requirement that God had for redemption and salvation. But I want you to listen to it from the disciples' perspective for just a minute, and then we'll see the spiritual implications of it. Matthew chapter 27 says this. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them took at once and got a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. If you'd been there that day at the cross, you would have been able to witness one of the most terrifying moments in history. I mean, just the fact that for 3 hours, or 6 hours, excuse me, the whole earth went dark. And Jesus cries out, my God, why are you forsaking me? Who is he talking to? We don't see anybody. And then he cries one more time and breathes his last, and an earthquake happens in that very moment. It was so convincing that the Roman soldier, the Roman centurion, said, "This man surely is the Son of God. This stuff doesn't happen every day." But behind all of those terrifying events that the disciples witnessed, there was something eternally life-changing taking place. Let me walk you through some of these. This spiritual journey that Jesus was walking on the cross changes and transforms us forever. Let me share some with you. The first thing is that Jesus on the cross satisfied the penalty of our sin by becoming a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says this: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Listen, when you and I sin, we become cursed. We fall under the wrath of God. And we must bear that curse ourselves. And you know how that's working out for us. But God sent his Son to walk the journey to the cross and to hang him on a tree to become the curse in our place. And as God the Father witnessed Jesus on the cross, it became an appeasing or pleasing offering to him. It's a theological word, propitiation. God was pleased that Jesus took our place. We just sang about that. When's the last time you've meditated on how wonderful that truth is? That he took my place. He became a curse in my place. Also on the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself so that not only he could take our curse, but he could pay our penalty. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So the disciples are there and they're hearing Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The greatest suffering that he had to endure was in that moment, knowing the Father had turned his back on his Son and in turn had poured out his unbridled wrath on him. That moment, Jesus, listen, didn't just die for our sins. He became sin. For the first time in his life, he understood what a murderer felt like. He knew the feeling of the sexually immoral. He understood the liar and the thief. He became the very thing his father hates. God unleashed his wrath upon Jesus. And he did that so that we will never have to know what that's like. Sit there for a minute, church. We will never have to know what the wrath of God is like because of what Jesus has done for us. The theological term for that is penal substitutionary atonement, if you want to sound smart at lunch today. But here's what that simply means. Jesus became sin for us so that he could take our place and justly accept the punishment that God had for us. So we ask the question, how could Jesus die for us? How is that just? If God is just, he must punish the sinner. That's right, Jesus became that for us in our place. So I want you to think about all the mess that you bring to the Lord when you say yes to him and you give him your life at salvation. He took every bit of it and he put it on himself to die for you. One more thing. Not only did he take our sin, become the sinner in our place so that he could receive the just punishment from God, but he gave us something. The term is imputed righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24 says this. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's by his wounds you have been healed. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. He got all of your mess, and you got all of his righteousness. Do you know what that means, church? This morning, if you are in Christ, you are as righteous as you'll ever need to be. You don't have anything else to prove. There's nothing to earn. Just live in it and be thankful for it. But understand what it cost. He endured the journey to the cross so that he might give you his perfect righteousness. And so, we come to the end of this journey to the cross and what looked like a hopeless end for the disciples was really the greatest victory ever won. Amen? The spiritual journey that Jesus walked was a journey that leads us out of death, out of condemnation, and into life and life eternal. There's nothing left to be done. You hear that? What Jesus accomplished on the cross, when he said it was finished, it's finished. You don't have to explain yourself to God if your trust is in Christ. You don't have to try to one-up it or pay him back. Amen? Just live in it. Love it. Worship him because of it, church. Brothers and sisters, I want to just plead with you for a minute. We cannot afford to miss the spiritual journey that took place on the cross. I would venture to say that everything I've said to you this morning, especially in the physical journey of the cross, every one of you have heard before. It's not a new story. You probably haven't learned anything new this morning, but here's what I would ask you. Has it changed you? Has this journey transformed your life? You see, my concern, brothers and sisters, is that so many of us are so well acquainted with the journey that we're like our kids and we've just stuffed our head in the cares and the distractions of this world. And we haven't thought or pondered or looked at the implications of it in a long time. Some of us maybe never have we understood the implications of it. And so listen to me. The story of the cross is not just that Jesus was killed. It was that Jesus changed our eternity. He wasn't a victim of evil. The devil didn't win. He was the ultimate hero who came to willingly do for us what we could not ever do for ourselves. To change the course of our life in the world. And so here's this one thing that I don't want you to miss this morning. It's the one main point of our sermon today. He did it for you. Man, what do I need to take from this morning? Did this for me. Jesus walked this journey of mockery and torture and pain and death. He walked the journey of appeasing the Father's wrath and paying the penalty of our sin and defeating death for you. I want to read one final passage of Scripture to us from the prophet Isaiah. It's on your outline. It's the only Scripture I put in there this week. But it proves that Jesus walked this journey for you. And I want you to do something. Every time you read the word we or our or us in your mind, I want you to put your name there. Here's what it says. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. And we turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. And yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Hey, church, he did it for you. This morning, I want to ask, how many of you are convinced of that? You know, there's some of us in here who hear that and we go, why? You'll ask that the rest of your life. Because the reality is there is nothing about us that would warrant what he did for us. But I want you to know this morning, oh, that I could write this in your heart and that you would believe it. He wanted to. Even in the garden as he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't because he didn't love you. It was because he understood the gravity of what he was about to do and what had to be done for us. And he did it. He went all the way to the cross for you. Church, don't be like those disciples and miss it this morning. I pray that you see this as more than a story. I pray that you see it as the greatest proof that God loves you. He gave you Jesus. There's nothing greater he could give you to prove it to you. And this morning, I pray that if you're sitting in here and you're under the weight of sin and guilt and you hear this story and you say, man, it sounds great, but it could never be for me. I pray that God would drive that lie from your heart today. that you would know that you are worthy of what he did for you. He did it for you. I just want to ask you to do something. We're not quite done, but I want you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning for just a minute. Maybe you're here this morning, and the truth is, you can't honestly say that you've ever trusted and believed that this was for you. And you're familiar with this story. You've heard it your whole life. But maybe this morning was the first time you realized he did that for me. He knows all of my sin. He saw it. Not only did he see it, but he bared it on himself on the cross. And he defeated it for you, so that you never have to face the penalty of it. You've never told God that you need that salvation. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. It's real simple. I'm not going to make you move. You don't have to do anything other than do business with God right now. But in your seat, if for the first time you are saying, Jesus, I want what you've done for me. I am a sinner. I know it. It's evident to me. And I believe that what you did on the cross has forgiven and cleansed me. And I'm asking you to come and to change my heart today. You'll do that in all sincerity and trust. He will save you. If you've never received that forgiveness, you can do it today. My brothers and sisters in here, as your head is bowed and eyes closed, I would ask you to pray that God would open up the hearts and the minds of those who need to receive this gift. And I need you to understand this morning, it is a gift that you receive. Just take it. Believe it. Father, we pray right now in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus, that this truth of the gospel would not be lost on any heart this morning. Father, I pray right now that, God, those in this room who have never taken this gift of salvation would right now do it. They would confess their sin. And they would express their faith in your Son Jesus and what he's done. God, I pray you'd save for your glory and our good today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for the rest of us this morning who do belong to Jesus, what are we supposed to do with it? When you walked in, you got a cup. And as your pastor, I cannot tell you how serious this is, that if you do not belong to Christ, do not take this cup. Because by taking it, you will heap judgment upon yourself. But if you have received the gift today, I want you to take this and put it in your hand, and I want you to prepare it. As we prepare to take this communion, maybe you're here, and the truth is there are things that are not right between you and the Lord. Maybe there's sin. Maybe you don't feel worthy enough for this sacrifice. The beauty of being a follower of Christ is that there's always an opportunity to come back to the cross. We are invited to come back continually. We've been given a gift of grace. In communion. Everything we've talked about this morning is embodied in this cracker and this cup. There's a line in that song. The reason I played it is because what this embodies is our worth and our unworthiness. That's what it means to come to the cross and to see ourselves as we truly are, and to see how worthy we are because of Christ. And so the Bible tells us that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. This is the physical journey that Jesus took to the cross, subjecting his own body to punishment for you and for me. And this morning we eat this cracker knowing that because Jesus' body was broken for us, our body will never have to be. And so take and eat in remembrance of him. Father, we thank you that you looked at us in our sin and loved us enough not to leave us there, but chose to justly punish your Son in our place. Father, we recognize this morning we do not deserve it. But we are so thankful for the broken body of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. The Bible goes on to say that after supper, he took the cup and he filled it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This represents the spiritual journey that we talked about this morning that Jesus offered to us at the cross. It's his sacrifice. Listen, is the only acceptable offering for our sin. You and I could never undo what our sin has done on our own. But the blood of Jesus flowed from the cross, and it has covered all of our sins and has sealed us in his righteousness. And church, that will never change. His blood never fails. So this morning, take and drink, knowing that the wrath of God has been satisfied on your behalf. Father, as we drink this cup, we are reminded that you loved us to the end, and you sealed us in that love through the blood of your Son, Jesus. And even today, 2,000 years later, and for eternity in the future, God, the blood will never run out. It'll never give up. It'll never fail. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would rejoice this morning in what you have done for us. Lord, it's been a privilege to sit here this morning and hear this beautiful news of the gospel. And now, Lord, as we end our time of worship today, I pray that when we leave here, God, and for the rest of at least this week, our hearts would continue to be drawn back to what you've done for us. And that every time we would rejoice in hope, in security of what you've done through your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll ask our worship team to come up and prepare to lead us. And as we prepare to end our time this morning, I want to just say this. If you were here this morning and you came to faith in Christ, don't leave here today without letting somebody know. This room is filled with people who will rejoice with you, who want to know that you've made this decision to trust Jesus. I'll be here in the back or in the front right here. You can come see me. You can see Shane or Kenny, our elders. We would love to talk with you, pray with you, and help you walk the journey of a disciple. But I want you to rejoice this morning in what our Savior's done for us. Let's stand and worship as we're dismissed.